and we'll continue our sermon series on presuppositional apologetics, which I've been calling the functions of deity. We've been looking at what God does and what every human being wants a God to do. We looked in the first sermon at the issue of truth. Every human being wants to know what's true, what's false, what's real, what's not real. And that's the subject of epistemology. How do you know what is true? How do you know what is real? And God is the one who defines that for us. Then we looked at the subject of ontology. How do I know I exist? And why do I exist? And how did I come into being? All those questions are also questions human beings want to know the answer to, and God gives us the answer to all of those. Today I'm going to move into a third area of questions that God provides the answers to, and that is ethics. What is right and what is wrong? Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we look at this subject, which deeply meets the needs that you have created us to want to know the answers to, I pray that you would give us hearts that are faithful to your word, committed to what you have to say above what any human being has to say about right and wrong. And I pray that you would continue to shape us more faithfully to be your people as our thinking is shaped by your word. I pray that you would help me to teach this in a way that is helpful and understandable. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to frame this, let me present a picture of my toddler in the kitchen. Can you guess which one of my daughters this is? It's Alethea. Imagine that toddler being left to do whatever she wants in the kitchen. Eat cookies all day long. I think she's gotten into the Cool Whip there. Randomly turn on stove burners, maybe. Run the water, splash it on the floor. Do whatever she wants. Will she be a happy person if she's left alone like that for a year? No, she will not be a happy person. She does not have enough knowledge at that age to determine what is best for her. She will choose the junkiest food that will make her sick. She will naturally choose to make messes and will naturally create unsanitary conditions and disease. It is not good to let a child do whatever they want. God gives parents to children to teach children how to submit to a higher standard outside themselves. And children, your parents are a gift from God to you to train you how to follow God's rules. Thank God for that. Following God's rules instead of making up our own rules is what I want to talk about today. And this is a natural progression from what we have talked about earlier. We've come epistemologically to the Bible as the source of truth. We've opened the Bible to the first book of Genesis to see ontologically that God is the source of everything that exists and that God has a purpose, a teleos, for all that he made. Now we move into the second chapter of Genesis and the second book of the Bible, Exodus, to look at ethics. God alone decides what is right and what is wrong. We can see another parallel in the Lord's Prayer. What is the ultimate source of truth? The Lord, Jesus, the name of God. So we first ask for that name and all that's associated with the person of God to be honored as holy. And then what should come into being in this world? The kingdom of God. So let that be the focus of what we want to see come into being. Let your kingdom come. And then what should be done in the world? The will of God. That's ethics. We ask for God's will to be done next. It's God's prerogative to decide what should and shouldn't be done. That's one of the functions of being God. You can also see those three statements bundled together in a different order in Jesus' statement in John 14, 6. I am the way, ethics, the truth, epistemology, and the life, ontology. So how do we get ethics? I think a very basic observation is that ethics is personal. Only a person has a desire to distinguish between right and wrong. Trees don't do that. Bugs don't do that. It's just persons who do that. And at the root of ethics and morality is a God of some sort who likes some things and dislikes some things. And that God defines good and evil based upon that God's personal nature and what they like and what they don't like. That's why worldviews that claim that the universe was the result of impersonal matter and energy suddenly switch away from that impersonal matter and energy when it comes to defining right and wrong. They define right and wrong instead personally in terms of their own preferences or in terms of group consensus among persons. Which I believe is an inconsistency of materialism. Biblical Christianity, on the other hand, places the prerogative for deciding what's right and wrong in the hands of Jesus, the personal God of the Bible. It's a function of deity. The God of any system gets to decide what's right and what's wrong. And Jesus' nature is what defines right from wrong. Whatever Jesus likes is good and therefore right. And whatever Jesus doesn't like is bad and therefore wrong. I met Dr. Robertson McQuilkin in the early 1990s when he was president of Columbia Bible College in South Carolina when I was teaching in their annual campus missions workshops. And several years later, I studied McQuilkin's textbook on Introduction to Biblical Ethics in seminary. And in his book on ethics, he defines moral law as God's will, God's expressed will concerning what constitutes likeness to God. God's expressed will concerning what constitutes likeness to God. And he added that the basics for ethics is God's demand, be holy as I am holy. Law is the expressed will of God that people be like him morally. What's more, God not only has the right to decide what's right and what's wrong, he also has the right to hold every inferior to him accountable to his standard of ethics. He not only decides what's right and wrong, he also judges whether you have met his standard of right and wrong. Old King Solomon in his wisdom saw this, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. This is the end of the matter. When everything's been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. There's his moral authority to give ethics. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment. There's his God's right to judge whether we have adhered to his standard of ethics. God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So it's the privilege of God to be both lawgiver and judge, as the Apostle James puts it in James 4:12, lawgiver and judge. And by contrast, James asks, so who are you to condemn your neighbor? If you're not God, you can't judge anybody using your personal opinions about what's right and wrong. and every new beginning of mankind throughout the history of the Bible, the Lord God spoke his law will into the culture of his people. In the beginning of time, God told Adam and Eve what to do and what not to do. He said, be fruitful and multiply and take dominion. That's his positive commands. And then he gave one negative command. Well, along with a positive, he said, eat from all the trees in the garden, except don't eat from this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So right from the start, God gave Adam a list of laws to follow. Then after God wiped out mankind with a flood, Noah and his family stepped off the ark, and what does God do? He starts giving them commands. He takes his ethical authority again. You may eat the animals, God said. God had not necessarily given Adam the permission to eat animals, but he gave it to Noah. But he said, but you can't kill humans. And then he continued the command given to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. Then what about the Israelite nation as they emerged from Egypt in the Exodus? It's not long before God is giving them commandments again, right? The Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai, explaining their application to all of life throughout the rest of the law that Moses wrote down. God will not tolerate any competition. No other gods before me. No worshiping idols. No careless use of his name. Keep him uniquely God. Honor the seventh day and keep it holy. God rested on the seventh day, so it's right to do that ourselves. Honor your parents. Jesus the Son honors his Father, and we should be like Jesus. Do not murder. Don't even hate them. Do not commit adultery. God is faithful, and so you should be faithful too. Do not lie. God is truthful. We should be truthful too. All these things are based on God's character, what he is like, and calling us to conformity to God's character. Do not steal. Don't even wish in your heart to have what belongs to someone else. These were the Ten Commandments that God gave Israel, and they remain morally binding on us today. In the revivals under Josiah and later on Nehemiah, in the latter part of the Old Testament history, we see the rediscovery and reading out loud of the law books of the Bible. God had commanded in Deuteronomy 31:10 that every 7 years, the first five books of the Bible be read out loud to the whole nation of Israel. And so Josiah and Nehemiah revived that tradition. And then when Jesus came, we see him also giving authoritative commands, creating an ethical system for his followers. He summarized the greatest commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great commandments. As the lawgiver, as God the lawgiver, Jesus had the authority to give the authoritative summary of the law. And then he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He said, if this is my command, this is my command, he said, abide in me, love one another, bear much fruit. He gave these commands to his followers. And then he gave the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all I've commanded. And he promised to come back then later on as the judge, which he also has the authority to take as the position of judge, holding accountable those he created to the moral laws that he gave them. He's promised he'd come back, separate those who are blessed from those who are cursed based on their obedience to his commands. So the scriptures clearly show Jesus as God as the lawgiver and judge, who should be the foundation of what we consider right and wrong to be. But most folks in America these days think that ethics is a private matter, something which should be kept to yourself. I've had neighbors tell me, hey, you're a religious person. What? That's fine. What's good for you is good for you. I couldn't do it that way, but it's good for you. Shirley MacLaine is quoted as saying, it's not possible to judge another's truth. The statement begs the question and assumes that each one of us has the authority to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. How did they get that right? How did they get the right to be God? Well, I think I know why Shirley MacLaine thinks that she's God. She's part of a New Age religion which believes we are all gods. The problem with everyone walking around like a little god, deciding for themselves what is good for them and what's bad for them, is that all these autonomous little gods start bumping up against each other and offending each other because we don't all have the same ideas of what's right and what's wrong. As an ultimate example, terrorism. The Islamic terrorists that are killing Christians believe they're doing something good. They believe it's going to help them get to heaven. If you demand that everyone decide for himself what's right and wrong, you have no basis to say that that terrorism is bad. You have no basis to put a stop to someone who wants to murder someone else. They want to, so I guess it must be okay. In the book Light and the Shadow of Jihad, the author counters the myth that morality is a private matter. He said, demagogues such as Osama bin Laden believe that morality is a totally public matter, interwoven with religion, and that their followers are doing the world a favor by ridding it of any culture that privatizes religion and morality. Meanwhile, back in the United States, among the postmodernists, the relativist who argues for the absence of absolutes, there is no right for everyone or wrong for everyone, they smuggle absolutes into their arguments all the time. Hidden somewhere in the words of everyone who argues for complete relativism is a belief that there are indeed some acts that are wrong. They'll say, you know, there's what's right for you is right for you. You can't tell other people what they can and cannot do. But terrorism is wrong. But racism is wrong for everybody. It's an inconsistency within the worldview of humanism. It's true, by the way, that in the past century, more people were killed under the banner of irreligion than were killed by religious fanatics. Morality is not a private matter. Even though it starts in the heart, it necessarily flows out into outward actions which affect other people and becomes public. There's no such thing as private morality. What is the result, then, of the humanistic system that says following your own personal likes and dislikes is the way to determine right and wrong? And I'll wrap that together with following the personal likes and dislikes of some other person as well, because you get the same result. Here are some observations. Justice is not going to be equally distributed if humanistic ethics is put into place. I went to a Chamber of Commerce luncheon in our town a few years ago to hear a speaker, and the topic was business ethics. He claimed that he had been ordained as a Presbyterian pastor, so I was curious to hear what he would have to say. And what he said was, nobody's going to agree on a religious text to determine everybody's morality. So we must pick the things that everybody agrees on. And he said, people are basically good, so they'll agree on the basics. Well, I was horrified. What a stark departure from the original Scottish Presbyterians who spoke out against the kings and queens who violated biblical law, even at the risk of being killed over it. Might does not make right. Consensus does not make right either. Another way that humanists have tried to come up with a system of ethics is through utilitarianism. Whatever does the most good for the most people is good. John Stuart Mill was a famous promoter of this idea. Say you enter the hospital with a broken bone. You have functioning kidneys, functioning eyes, and a functioning heart. In that same hospital are three other patients. One needs a heart transplant in order to live. One needs a kidney transplant in order to live. And one needs a corneal transplant in order to keep from going blind. So the four of you meet together with a doctor and take a vote. What should we do? Well, they agree. You need to have your heart and kidney and eyes removed in order to fix the problems of the three other patients. That's what's going to do the most good for the most people. And so too bad for you. It's admittedly an extreme example, but I can't trust other people to decide for me what does the most good for the most people. If, however, you accept human sovereignty in deciding what's right and what's wrong, there's no objective standard outside of ourselves to determine what's right and what's wrong. The French Marquis de Sade was famous for taking this doctrine of humanism to its logical conclusion. He said, if nature is absolute, then cruelty equals non-cruelty. The cat which tortures the mouse to death is not being cruel, it's just being a cat. There's nothing wrong with it. Likewise, if there's no God, there's no moral difference between stopping your car at the crosswalk to let an old lady walk by and running her over and killing her. There's no moral difference. If the nature of things is all we have to go on to determine right from wrong. Another way that men apart from God have conceived of ethics is through the Darwinian paradigm of survival of the fittest. Robert Heinlein, the father of modern science fiction, explained in his book Starship Troopers that morality is simply the extension of the survival instinct of the human race. And in more recent times, who was the neo-atheist, I mentioned him in the last sermon. I didn't write his name down. But this is another common idea. It's just what helps the human race to evolve is what's good. This kind of thinking leads to taking the life of sick and elderly people intentionally because weak members of the human race have less fitness. And they don't contribute well to the survival of the race. That's just what Charles Darwin said. Is it extreme for me to say that survival, that ethics based upon survival of the fittest leads to killing off weak people? No. According to one survey, 9% of the people in the Netherlands who died in 1990 died by euthanasia. 9% of the population of the Netherlands who died in 1990, died by euthanasia, and half of them were killed without their permission. Euthanasia, also known as physician-assisted suicide, was legal in three of our USA states in 2010. It was legal in 10 states in 2023, and it's poised to double to about 20 states in the coming year or two. Thankfully, in our state of Kansas, it was encouraging to see that a bill was passed this month which criminalizes the act of assisting someone with suicide. We'll see whether it's applied to doctors or not, though. But killing off all but the fittest is a logical outworking of ethics apart from God, the God of the Bible, if all we have to go on is survival of the fittest. In fact, Frederick von Bernhardi, in his book Germany in the Next War, went so far as to suggest that killing off people one by one isn't enough. Wars should be manufactured, he said, to kill off large segments of the population who are undesirable. He wrote, "War is a biological necessity. It is as necessary as the struggle of the elements of nature. It gives a biologically just decision. The weaker party loses, since its decisions rest on the very nature of things." And many of the great wars of modern history have been influenced by the philosophy of Karl Marx. David Nobel commented on this in his book, Understanding the Times. He said, "According to the Marxist dialectic, everything in the universe, including society, is in a state of flux or constant change. This change in society is a move upward toward the elimination of all social and economic class distinctions. The next social advance in history will be the move from capitalism to socialism, and this will inevitably result in a change in society's ideas about morals. As Nikita Khrushchev stated, so long as classes exist on the earth, there will be no such thing in life as something good in the absolute sense." That's also in Marxist philosophy. The end will justify the means. Regardless of what you do, it is moral if it brings the world closer to eradicating social classes. And we're seeing that happen right now on our college campuses. Another result of using man as the measure for ethics is a constantly changing standard of right and wrong. Notice what one spokesman for Planned Parenthood said about technology making the seventh commandment obsolete. Corliss Lamont wrote, "Historically, a primary reason for the enormous importance given to marital faithfulness and unfaithfulness was the lack of reliable birth control techniques. This is the reason why we shouldn't commit adultery, because we didn't have birth control." Something's wrong there. "Now that those techniques, including abortion, are generally available, this importance of a law against adultery has more and more diminished." Technology has overcome the need for the seventh commandment, he said. That only works in a man-centered ethic. This is also evident in the rather nebulous concept of impersonal, evolving, natural law that John Locke promoted. Contemporary followers still hold that the discovery of the natural law is a continuously unfolding enterprise. And they've pointed out that homosexuality, assisted suicide, and abortion all used to be very illegal in the United States, but now they're quite legal and actually promoted by the U.S. government. And so do you want to live in a society where right and wrong are constantly changing? Another famous atheist philosopher, Bertrand Russell, wrote, "The non-existence of God means there is no absolute morality, that moralities are sets of social conventions devised by humans to satisfy their needs. Man makes up his own standard of right and wrong." And if that's the case, there's no reason to tell the truth in a business contract or in a court of law, unless you think it will benefit you. The late Dr. Paul Kurtz, the so-called founder of secular humanism, predicted in the 20th century that we would end up with a man concerned with his own personal lust for pleasure, ambition, power, and impervious to moral constraints. I think we've arrived. Here's another practical example of what happens when man is the measure of right and wrong. The legalization of abortion was and still is an illustration of humanistic ethics. The recent U.S. Supreme Court retraction of the Roe versus Wade decision still leaves each state to decide for itself whether it's right or wrong to commit infanticide. So currently in 14 states, abortion is a crime, and in 36 states, abortion is not a crime. Inconsistency. Christian philosopher Gordon Clark made these remarks at a pro-life demonstration in front of Erlanger Hospital in Chattanooga, Tennessee, somewhere around 1980. He said, having rejected God, humanists wish to assume God's prerogatives. If atheism is to be the law of the land, there can be no laws at all to support morality, for there is no morality apart from the laws of God. I would like to make it clear that sociology, statistics, psychology, and any empirical science can never determine moral norms. Secular science at best can discover what people do, but it cannot discover what people ought to do. Social consensus cannot discover what people ought to do either. The social consensus of the Spartans in antiquity and of at least some Indian tribes in North America condoned theft and even praised it. Before the Belgians took over the Congo a century ago, social consensus approved of cannibalism. The fact that various societies have considered theft and cannibalism to be right do not prove that theft and cannibalism ever were right, nor the murder of babies either. One can perhaps with relative ease discover what groups of people think is right, but social consensus can never make anything right or wrong. So far as I can see, the only pertinent difference between the abortionists here and the cannibals in the Congo is that the abortionists do not eat the babies. But I can't see any reason why, on abortionist principles or lack thereof, for prohibiting the eating of human flesh. But if the Supreme Court can legalize the murder of infants, it can as easily legalize the murder of adults too. The Supreme Court could legalize the murder of all who support the right of life and thus produce a unanimous social consensus. And if anyone thinks that is extreme, be it noted that Hitler's National Socialism and Stalin's International Socialism attempted just that in Germany and in Russia. You see where the consensus-based ethics leads us to silencing those who disagree with the majority. Secular humanist worldviews, as the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer observed, always result in totalitarianism, which eliminates competing worldviews, such as Christianity. The Nazis, acting as their own moral authority, legalized the murder of all Jews and then intimidated, incarcerated, and even murdered every non-Jew who disagreed with the Nazi policy, creating a unanimous consensus. We see this kind of thing happening today. According to Dr. Randy Guluza, I don't know how you pronounce that last name, he wrote an article in March 9, 2009, about what's happening in American medicine. He noted that President Barack Obama at that time ordered that federal tax money be used to promote medical research through harvesting the stem cells of human embryos, thus destroying human embryos. His rationale, he said, was to restore scientific integrity. That same year, Dr. Guluza commented on this in his article, Consensus Science, The Rise of a Scientific Elite, explaining that scientific integrity would not mean keeping the scientific process from going awry. What it meant was keeping scientific outcomes in line with government policy. How? By empowering an atheist scientific elite who will decree without debate and by consensus opinion only
the scientific validity of all bioethical issues. A decade later, we saw it in action again, as every scientist who disagreed with government COVID policy was silenced. My family watched one time in real time as a collection of speeches from licensed medical doctors was uploaded to multiple outlets on the internet and then systematically removed and within hours by government censors or government induced censors. Candidly describing fellow scientists, the late Stephen Jay Gould of Harvard said, "Our ways of learning about the world are strongly influenced by the social preconceptions and biased modes of thinking that each scientist must apply to any problem. The stereotype of a fully rational and objective scientific method with individual scientists as logical interchangeable robots is self-serving mythology. Scientists are not objective." Please understand, my point is not to support a specific conspiracy theory. My point is that bias and injustice are hardwired into any government system which accepts a humanistic system of ethics. It's okay if you disagree with me on some of these things, but my point is that injustice is hardwired into humanistic systems of ethics. And this, of course, shows how important it is to start with the right source of truth before you develop your understanding of life and before you try to develop the rules by which life should be governed. So we looked at some of the results of letting humans make the rules without reference to God. What about when God makes the rules? What's the result of accepting the God of the Bible as our standard of right and wrong? Well, first, the rules aren't going to change. They're not going to evolve. They're not going to get explained away. This removes arbitrariness and injustice from ethics. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he the son of a man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God's not going to change the rules that he made. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect endowment is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in the presence of whom there's no fluctuation or shading due to revolution. There's never going to be a revolution or a change that changes God's way of doing things. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed. The fact that God does not change and that his standards of right and wrong are never going to change is good for us. When God makes the rules, there's going to be blessing. When we do what our Creator likes, we will find ourselves in step with the design of the universe he created rather than fighting against it. Furthermore, we'll find ourselves in step with God himself and enjoying his positive favor. Deuteronomy 6:18, do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord promised to your fathers. God promises blessing to those who are following his system of right and wrong. 1 Peter 3:12, the Lord's eyes are on the righteous, and his ears are toward their requests, but the Lord's face is against wrongdoers. God is looking to bless those who adopt his system of right and wrong. He's against those who do not accept his system of right and wrong. Psalm 1:3, blessings on the man who didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, didn't stand in the path of the sinners, didn't sit in the bench of the scornful. For his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in the law of him day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It gives fruit in his season. His leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers. There's blessing for leaving the humanistic system, which rejects God's standards of right and wrong. A third benefit of recognizing that God makes the rules is it will remove your fear of man. That means about 8 billion people, you don't have to worry about what they think of you. The one true God is all that counts. Matthew 10:28, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but are not able to kill your soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God is the one we can fear. We don't have to be afraid of anybody else. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. Isaiah 8:11 and following, the Lord spoke to me thus as the strength of the hand and instructed me away from walking in the way of the people, saying, don't fear its fear, nor be in dread. The Lord of hosts, him hallow, he your fear, him dread. Then he will become your sanctuary. Removes the fear of man. And my fourth and final observation is that God's rules are just and fair. They alone bring true freedom. Micah 6:8. He has shown you what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And what is that? To justly love kindness and walk humbly with your God. It's justice that God wants, but it's the kind of justice that God says is justice, not the kind of justice that man says is justice. The entirety of God's law, the first five books of the Bible, is contained in a mere 294 pages in my Bible. It's a far less burdensome library of law than the millions of pages of law in the Library of Congress generated by our humanistic government system. God's law is good and just because God loves goodness and justice. Psalm 19:7-11, the Lord's written instruction has soul-returning integrity. The Lord's testimony is trustworthy, causing naive to be wise. The Lord's accountabilities are heart-rejoicingly right. And the Lord's command is sight-illuminatingly pure. The Lord's respect stands forever clean. And the Lord's judgments are altogether justly true. When keeping them, there's great reward. And Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness, which is God's standard of right and wrong. That's what exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. To any people. Not just to Old Testament Jews. There's a lot more ground to cover concerning ethics. But to close for now, let me return to the opening illustration I had of the toddler in the kitchen. Just like that toddler will make all kinds of foolish and harmful decisions on its own, so mankind does not have the capacity to come up with an adequate system of right and wrong without the aid of an all-wise and just God, the God of the Bible. This calls for trust in God, whose name is Jesus, to do what is right. We need to trust him on this, that his laws, that his definitions of right and wrong in the Bible are good and true and are something that we should follow. We need to trust him on that. It also calls for submission to God. He is the lawmaker and he is the judge. And if he is the only legitimate lawmaker, and if he is the best lawmaker, far better than any system any human being has come up with, then let's submit to his system of right and wrong and willingly bow before Jesus and call him our Lord, our master. In the mid-1600s, a man in Germany named Severus Gastorius became severely ill. He was confined to his bed. They thought he might die. His good friend Samuel Radagast lived and worked in a different town in Germany. He wanted to encourage his friend. He wasn't able to travel over to visit him. So he wrote a poem and had it delivered to Gastorius. And in his poem, he encouraged his friend to trust and submit to Christ in the midst of this sickness. The picture I found here is of one of Radagast's contemporaries. It isn't Radagast himself. In the providence of God, Gastorius recovered from his illness and put his friend's poem to music. And that's where we got the hymn we sang, "Whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abides. I will be still whatever he does and follow where he guides. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all." We'll pause for now. There are some more aspects of ethics that I would like to cover in the next couple of weeks, especially the problems of calling wrong what God says is right and calling right what God says is wrong. We'll explore those, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. But for now,